This is the Chancellor's Program. At his homegoing in November 1997, Dr. Bob Jones Jr. left a legacy of lifelong ministry to students as Chancellor and former President of Bob Jones University. He also left a wealth of recorded sermons which we now present on the Chancellor's Program. Today's message, Thy Love to Me Was Wonderful, is based on scripture found in 2 Samuel chapter 1, verses 19 through 27. Dr. Jones preached this message during an evangelistic service held at the opening of the school year on September 8, 1960.
The scripture is found in the first chapter of the second book of Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 1. I'll begin to read at verse 19. 2 Samuel chapter 1, beginning at verse 19. The beauty of Israel is slain upon thine high places. How are the mighty fallen? Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ascalon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. Ye mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew, neither let there be rain upon you, nor fields of offering. For there the shield of the mighty is vilely cast away, the shield of Saul, as though he had not been anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain and the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives, and in their deaths they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. Ye daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you with scarlet, with other delights, who put on ornaments of gold upon your apparel. How are the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? O Jonathan, thou wast slain in thine high places. I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant hast thou been to me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. How are the mighty fallen, and the weapons of war perish? When a good man dies, it's sufficient and appropriate that there shall be eulogies and songs of praises over his corpse. It's well to recollect his good deeds and erect monuments to his achievements. But when a bad man dies and an enemy is laid away, all that common decency demands is that silence be kept about him. And when he's no longer here to do evil to his fellow men, it's sufficient to be silent about his past. Nobody could have blamed David if he had rejoiced over the death of Saul. If he'd given the banners to the breezes and called the trumpets to blow and proclaimed feasting and drinking throughout the realm, it could be understood. For no man was ever dealt with more unkindly and more dishonorably than David was dealt with by Saul. He sought his life. His jealousy was turned against him. He broke up his home. He did everything he could do to destroy him. Drove him out into the wilderness and twice broke covenants and treaties that he had signed with David in honor, in dishonor broken. And when David heard that Saul was dead, if he had sung a hymn of rejoicing, we could understand it. But David's more noble than that, and hearing that the body of the king lies bloody on Mount Gilboa, surrounded by the slain, he takes up his old harp that's grown rusty with the dews of the desert nights. He restrings it and he sings this eulogy which I read. He forgets the wickedness of his old age and goes back and remembers the day when he was taller by a head than any man in Israel, the giant king, the anointed of God, and he sings this wonderful eulogy. But I think the burden and the inspiration of the song is Jonathan, David's friend. And I think the very heart and theme of the song is found in these words, Thy love to me was wonderful. But I'm going to take those words tonight and apply them not to Jonathan, but to one who's greater than Jonathan. Not to the son of King Saul, but to the son of the eternal God. And I'm going to say of the Lord Jesus Christ, his love to us is wonderful. I know a text without its context is a pretext. But any pretext is good that turns our gaze to the Lord. And all through the Word of God, we find over and over echoed the thought expressed in these words about Jonathan, expressed about Jesus, that his love to us is wonderful. Now, I'd have you forget Mount Gilboa and the bloody bodies there, and I'd have you think of another body on Mount Calvary. Let's say of the Lord Jesus Christ, his love to us is wonderful. I'm sure Jonathan in heaven will be delighted to have us take this theme of praise given to him by his son, by his friend David, and apply them to one who is the Lord of David and the Savior of sinners. Indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ has a love for men that's wonderful. Wonderful in the first place because there's nothing in us that's lovely. We've had so much preaching these last years on the deity that's inherent in man that we've forgotten how God looks on man. We've looked at man through the eyes of fallen humanity seeking to eulogize that which is rotten and corrupt. And we've forgotten that the eyes of a holy God looking on sinners do not see anything lovely there at all. Say, suppose everybody could know you just like God knows you. Suppose your mother, your father, your dearest friend, the one to whom you open up your heart in many things and to whom your confidence is extended. Suppose that one could indeed know you wholly and completely just like God knows you. Every thought and every act and every impulse and every desire and every ambition, every secret thing, the dreams that come in the night hours, the quiet waking dreams that occupy your time when you sit unoccupied to think. Suppose I could take every thought that's been in your brain in the last 24 hours and make that thought a picture and project it on a screen here in front of all this student body and faculty. Could you sit here unashamed and unblushing? But that's exactly the way God sees you, and God, seeing you exactly as you are, loves us still. If there was anything about us that was lovely, it might be understandable how God could love us. But a holy God who cannot tolerate sin, whose very being is holy and whose eye pierces through the darkness of the night, every thought revealed to him, a holy God loves us in spite of all of our unloveliness in the sight of a holy God. We've tried to bring God down to the level of men and lift men up to the level of God. We say every man has in him some kind of goodness, and all a man has to do is to cultivate it and develop it, and he becomes godlike. We depict God as a sort of a senile old man sitting in a chimney corner, drooling in his beard and overlooking anything. Well, God's not like that. God cannot simply overlook sin. God has to forgive sin after sin is confessed and put under the blood of Jesus Christ. It's only the blood of Jesus Christ that can cover sin, so God can't see it. Then it's necessary that Jesus Christ had to die on a cross to shed blood, that God could look on us and see us without sin. He says, I'll cover it as with a dark cloud. I'll blot it out. I'll remember it against you no more forever. But God cannot overlook sin until sin is paid for by Jesus Christ on the cross, and the sinner accepting that sacrifice has sin judged in the judgment of the cross on Jesus, appropriated by the sinner, and recognized as sufficient on God's part to cover man's sin. Because God, looking on a sinner, cannot tolerate sin. But nonetheless, he loved a sinner enough to send his son to die that the sin could be blotted out so the sinner could become God's child. There's nothing that's good but all that's base. You say, wait a minute, Dr. Bob. Isn't it possible for an unconverted man to be nice sometimes? Yes, it is. It's possible to be nice. Some of you have heard me tell about a time I went up to Mars Hill in Athens, where Paul preached that great sermon. Went there with some Greek Christian friends, and we read that account in the book of the Acts of Paul's sermon there. We had prayer together, and we turned and went down just about the time the sun was going down in the west. Behind us was the Acropolis. There stands the Parthenon. It's one of the loveliest buildings ever erected by man, perfect in its form, so beautifully constructed originally that every line is slightly bold, and yet it gives a perfect perfection of straight lines. Wonderfully devised. The loveliest building, I believe, ever designed by an architect or constructed by builders. It's a ruin now. The roof's fallen in. All the carvings have been carted off to museums. The columns are chipped and stained. One whole end is open where it's fallen down. There's nothing left but just a part of an empty shell. But as I looked back, I was looking at the best corner of the building. And the colors of the western sky were all reflected in those broken walls. And for a moment, I forgot I was looking at a ruin. It was chipped and stained and ugly. But all of that was glossed over by the colors of the west as they shone out in reflection from its surface. I looked at a ruin, But I got a little glimpse of what it must have looked like before it became a ruin. Man's a fallen creature. The image of God in which He made man has been destroyed by sin. There's nothing left but a cracked and broken likeness. The spirit has departed and all the glory's gone. Fallen man is just a ruin of God's image. Sometimes in the best light, we may forget that as we look at it. We see unconverted men do heroic things and generous things and kind things. And we forget for a moment that they are sinners. You know, Satan likes for men to forget that. That's why men turn away from the gospel. They are satisfied with themselves as they are because they judge themselves on the basis of their best impulses. But God, seeing man, sees him as a sinner with all the glory gone, inhabited by the bats of iniquity and the owls of depravity and the scorpions of degeneracy. The best that man can do with God left out is altogether unprofitable and base. And man left to himself apart from God in spite of his best impulses and his noblest ambitions is a sinner, and his path is downward, and everything he touches he destroys. And God, seeing man as unlovely as that, loves him still. In the second place, his love to us is wonderful because there's nothing in us that's loving. If we had loved God, it might be understandable how God could love us, for love is in itself a kind of an irresistible thing. It's impossible to resist love. God's Word tells us that. We are to love our enemies because love in itself will conquer hate. We are to love because God is love, and we are commanded Christians to be like Him. But we didn't love God. Man, left to himself, never seeks God. Men make gods in their own image. Men never try to turn to the eternal God. Man is a stranger to God, and man only seeks God when God's Spirit comes and woos him first. Men hate God. You leave that out of your theology, you'll never understand why the world is. Men don't love God. Men love their own desires and their own ambitions and their own pleasures and their own sins. What is sin? Well, the best definition of sin is given in the Word of God in the book of Isaiah. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. That's sin. Man turns to his own way. We know that's sin because the remedy is given in the same verse. The verse winds up in this fashion. God hath laid on him, that is on Jesus, the iniquity of us all. This is sin, that we've turned everyone to his own way. And that's the iniquity that God laid on Jesus Christ. Our sin is that we didn't love God. We loved our own will, our own way, our own path, and we turned our back on God and we chose that. Adam used to walk in the garden in the cool of the day with God until Adam sinned. When Adam sinned, he turned his back on God and he went out and tried to hide in the undergrowth of the garden. The saddest cry in all the Old Testament is the cry of God as he walks up and down the path of the garden saying, "Adam, Adam, where art thou?" God made Adam that he might have fellowship with this creature he made. And now sin's come to separate, and Adam turns his back on God and goes out to the darkness and the shadows. Man's been running away from God ever since. Men don't love God. Men hate God. And if we had loved God, it might be understandable that God loved us. But we loved our own passions and our own willfulness and our own sin and our own way, and we turned our back on Him. Love, I say, is an irresistible thing. I remember some years ago here in this institution, a young man came in to see me. He said, "Dr. Bob, I want to talk to you. Do you know so-and-so?" And he named one of the sweetest, most attractive girls in the university. I said, "Yeah, everybody knows her." He said, "Well, I sure am in love with that girl." "Well," I said, "you've got good sense. Does she love you?" He said, "She doesn't know me. I never met her." "Well," I said, "you better get acquainted. Why don't you ask her for a date?" "She's not going with anybody, is she?" Said, "No, she's not going with anybody, but Dr. Bob, look at me." I did. It was hard to do, but I did it. He said, "I, not much to look at. Kind of scrubby, haven't got much personality. Not the smartest fellow in the world." I didn't think he was underestimating himself at all. Said, "That girl's got everything. She's pretty, she's got charm, she's spiritual, she's got talent. You think she'd give me a date?" "Well," I said, "the Bible tells us about a judge who wasn't interested in justice. But there was a woman that kept worrying him to get justice until finally he gave her justice to get rid of her. Maybe that girl will give you a date to get rid of you if you pester enough. Go after it and see what you can do. About 2 weeks, he came back scared to death. Said, "Doc Bob, I got a date next Saturday. What do I do next?" Well, I figured then and there there wasn't much hope for that fella, but I, out of my limited experience, gave him the best advice I knew how. He got the next date and the next date. When they graduated, I performed the marriage ceremony on commencement day. Say, the love of a heart of a nice fella, good, clean, sweet Christian boy without much else. Not much brains, not much talent, not much looks. But the heart of a good, sweet, clean boy won the love of a girl that had everything, because love itself's irresistible. Why, even the love of a little animal can win the heart. My wife has only one fault. She doesn't like dogs. I remember the first dog I brought home after we'd been married several years. I'd been gone about 6 weeks. I thought maybe she'd be glad enough to see me home. She'd take me dog and all. Bob was about 3 or 4 years old at the time. I thought that age, well, every dog ought to have a boy. I thought I'd better come home with the dog. One of these little long, low German sausage dogs. We've got one now. We've had two or three since that one, but I remember that first one. I brought in all the bags, and last of all, I brought in the box with the screen in the end. My wife looked at that, and she said, "What is that?" Began to sniff a little. I said, "I'll show you." Opened the door, but he wouldn't come out away from his mother for the first time. I had to turn up the box and roll him out. He lay there on his back, ears like bat's wings spread out, little long rat-like tail between his legs, little bright black buttony eyes staring up. Ms. Jones looked at him and said, "I asked you what it was." I said, "What do you think it is?" "It's a dog." Says, "It doesn't look like a dog to me. Whose is it?" I says, "It's Bob's." She said, "That kid can't look after himself. Who's going to look after the dog? Now, let's get one thing straight. That's not my dog. That's your dog." And for a few days, he was my dog. I was the one that got up in the night when he whined, cried. I didn't know what I know now. You put a clock under the blanket, and the clock ticks, and he thinks it's his mother's heart, and he sleeps all night. I didn't find that out till about the third or fourth dog. So I was the one that got up and mothered the dog in the night. I was the one that fed him, did all the other things you have to do around the house when there's a young puppy. They always said that a dog knows his master is the one that feeds him, and that's the one he loves. Say, don't you ever believe any of these tales you hear about animals' instincts. I was the one that fed that dog and mothered that dog, but that dog didn't know I was around except at mealtime. When my wife was in the kitchen, the dog would come and lie across her feet, and she'd push him away and say, "You ugly thing, get away from here." Try to get up in her lap. She'd say, "I wish somebody would take this ugly animal out of here." One day, we'd had that dog about 10 days. I came home unexpectedly. He was in my wife's lap. I said, "How'd he get up there?" She said, "He could jump, couldn't he?" I said, "Not with those short legs, not that high." She said, "Well, I just felt so sorry for the poor thing. He was so lonesome, nobody pays him any attention." I wonder what she thought I'd been doing for 10 days and nights. But from that moment on, that was my wife's dog. She doesn't like dogs, but if anybody said anything about that dog being ugly, unusual, my wife said, "Now listen, I'll have you know, this is the smartest dog, this is the prettiest dog. The wag of a little rat-like tail and the glance of two little affectionate black eyes won a woman's heart. Do you know, if we poor sinners as we were, ugly and undone and vile, had come with one glance of love toward God, or cast ourselves in adoration across His feet, it might be understood how God could have loved us. But while we were His enemies, Christ died." In the third place, His love is wonderful in its expression. You judge love not by the gifts that love makes, but by the gift of self that comes with love. A poor man can't give the same gifts a rich man can give, but he gives the best he can. And the Lord of heaven could not give more than His only begotten Son. And Jesus Christ could not have done more than give Himself for sinners. You remember when David and Jonathan met for the first time, what happened? David came back with the head of Goliath in his hand. He laid it at the foot of the throne. He looked up and saw Jonathan standing by his father, King Saul. We are told that their souls were knit together and they became friends in that moment. And Jonathan the prince, the heir to the throne, took David, whom God had ordained to be king, into his royal tent with the pennant flying above it that showed it was the tent of the king's son. Jonathan said to David, "David, you know that shepherd's coat you wear is not nice enough. Let me give you a prince's robe." And the prince gave the shepherd boy his own robe. He gave him his girdle, his bow, and his arrows, and his sandals. Now there stands David, the shepherd's boy, in the tent of the prince, the king's son. He has on the purple linen robe. He has the soft leather girdle, golden clasp. He has the soft golden sandals on his feet. And he has the weapon of the king's son in his hand. You know, that's exactly what Jesus Christ does for us. There are two aspects to God's atoning work. Don't want to be theological, but here's something every Christian ought to realize and every child of God ought to know. There are two aspects to what Jesus Christ did on a cross. He hung naked on a cross. He bore our sins in His own body. All the robe He had on the cross was our sins. He didn't even have the loincloth you see on the crucifix. Nothing but our sins on Jesus. He who was God became of no reputation. He was hung there like a dog cast out to die on a cross with nothing to cover Him except our sins. He hung naked bearing our sins so that He could give us the robe of God's righteousness to wear. Listen to me, are you a Christian? Your sins under the blood? Well, when God sees you, He doesn't see you as John Brown or James Smith. He sees you as righteous as Jesus Christ is righteous. That's right. All our righteousness is as filthy rags. That's no good to cover us in God's sight. But we don't wear our righteousness now. We wear the righteousness of Jesus Christ, God's Son, the Prince of Glory and the King of Kings. He bought us a robe of righteousness when He hung naked on a cross. And when God sees you, if you're a Christian, He sees you as righteous as Jesus Christ is righteous. Oh, that doesn't mean you live up to it. We call that imputed righteousness. That is, God imputes to me, He counts it to me as if it were true that I'm as righteous as Jesus Christ is righteous. That's the wedding garment we have to wear to the feast. The prince's robe. He gives us the sword of His Spirit. We are shod with the preparation of His gospel. We have the girdle of His love about us. We are like God's sons in the clothes we wear. But He doesn't stop there. When Jonathan had David all dressed up like a prince, he said to David, "David, do you want anything else? You name it, I'll give it to you." That's exactly what God does to us. Jesus Christ purchased atonement for us on the cross and gives us a robe of righteousness. He doesn't stop there. He says, "Is there anything else you want? You can have it. You name it." There's a verse in the Word of God I love. It's one of my favorite verses. "He that spared not His own Son, but freely delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things?" But you know what the Scripture really means? Here it is. "He that did not even spare His very own Son, but so willingly gave Him up for us, how dare He, having given Him, hold back anything?" Say, was there ever love like that? Jesus Christ died on a cross, the just for the unjust. And God so loved, He gave His only begotten Son. No wonder God's Holy Spirit says God is love. What other word can God's Holy Spirit use to describe a God like that? A God who loved so that He gave. He gave His only begotten Son, and Jesus Christ gave Himself a propitiation for our sins and a sacrifice for our iniquity on a cross, and giving us his own righteousness, he holds back nothing, and all the riches of glory are ours by Christ Jesus. Say, was there ever love like that? Indeed, his love to us is wonderful. Wonderful in that it's extended to us when we are unlovely, unloving, and wonderful in its expression. Well, Jonathan was dead. David was never going to know the clasp of his hand again, hear the sound of his voice, the comfort of his presence. All he could say was, his love to me was wonderful. It's all over now. All I have is memories. But you know, we never have to say that about the love of the Lord Jesus. The Bible says, those whom he loves unto the end. He says, I never leave you nor forsake you. You have the assurance both now and forever in time and eternity that his love is always wonderful. Let us pray. And we know, Lord, it's not thy will that any should walk haltingly afar off, or that sin should have dominion over us. For this is the will of God concerning you, even your sanctification. Thou art concerned about the life. So we pray thee, Lord, to do a work of grace in our midst this night. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've heard a message by Dr. Bob Jones, Jr., who during the latter part of his life served as Chancellor of Bob Jones University. This message, Thy Love to Me Was Wonderful, was preached during an evangelistic service held on the campus September 8, 1960. If you'd like a cassette copy, send a check for $5 to Audio Services, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina, 29614. Please mention today's date. Listen each week at this time for the Chancellor's Program, sponsored by Bob Jones University.